We're going to hear today from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. So if you want to turn there, just follow along. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy God, this is really what you're like, the way that Paul describes you here. And how could you not deserve our praise? But how could we possibly presume to come to you and act like we could give you that praise? I thank you for this book, for this passage today that tells us the answer, that you have come to save sinners. And I pray that you will be glorified in the lives of us today, sinner and saint alike. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of you know our baby Noah, who's not so much of a baby anymore, but when he was a really little baby, he was very, very sweet. Comparatively, we had two others to compare him to during the daytime. But at nighttime, just to make me angry, he turned into a little monster. Right? So Kate and I started calling him Jekyll and Hyde. So maybe you know the story of Jekyll and Hyde. I'm not going to go into the details because I honestly don't remember them all. But this guy, Dr. Jekyll, finds himself in a terrible situation because during the day he is a wonderful, upstanding, successful businessman. But he's gotten himself into some kind of trouble, some kind of bind. And he's required by this spell or curse at nighttime to turn into Mr. Hyde, where all the evil that's in his heart just dominates his personality. There's this song that Kate knows I like called Jekyll and Hyde, and it's by a Christian man named Jimmy Needham, so maybe some of you guys know this guy. But I just want to read the lyrics and see what we think. So it's based on this story, Jekyll and Hyde. There is a lunatic in everyone I know. Some live it out. Some just refuse to drink the potion, but we're all monsters inside. 'Cause we act like Dr. Jekyll, but there ain't no hiding Mr. Hyde. We point the finger at the fella down the road. What kind of devil does a thing like that? We joke, just give it time. 'Cause we act like Dr. Jekyll, but there ain't no hiding Mr. Hyde. Every last one of us are pretty much the same. We got all Adam's blood running through our veins. I ain't telling no lies. It's just some are caught red-handed, and some work up an alibi. Some will probably kill you. Some just kill you in their mind. Some live in a prison. Some live in a suit and tie. We act like Dr. Jekyll, but there ain't no hiding Mr. Hyde. So my question is, this guy is a Christian, but is this a Christian song? It's not very nice. It's not very uplifting. So we got to go to someone who's more authoritative than Jimmy Needham. We got to go to the Apostle Paul. And he has some things to say about this way of viewing people. So we learned last week that when Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, Paul's upset. He's upset about a problem in Ephesus. He's upset with these teachers, so-called teachers, these men who thought of themselves as teachers of the law. But Paul says they didn't understand the law at all. They missed the whole point. They sought the Old Testament, their religion, their being Christians was all about somehow showing who's really the cream of the crop here. They thought the law was something for the just, Paul says it. The law, the Bible, following the Bible is a way to show which of us are really the sincere ones, the good ones. So later in 1 Timothy, if you go to chapter 4, you find out some of the things that maybe people were teaching. He says some of these guys were teaching that Christians are required to abstain from eating certain kinds of food to show that they're really serious about being spiritual. He says there are some teachers who are going to come along and they're going to forbid people to get married because it's somehow their interpretation of the law and the ages and the way the times were that they felt like this was God's will. Some people, you're not allowed to get married because this is the spiritual time. It's not a time for this nonsense, getting married. Let's see who really cares about God and following God and not do this ridiculous self-indulgence of being married. And Paul was really mad about this. Very concerned about this. He actually calls that kind of teaching the teaching of demons. He's dead set against these guys. He tells Timothy, I want you to shut down their seminary classes. I want you to tell everybody to boycott their Sunday school lesson time. Don't let these guys teach this way about the law. And what we learned last week, what we saw last week, is Paul is very serious. He wants people to know the Bible, the law, the Old Testament is for sinners. That the law comes to us, and it isn't a book of special challenges so that for good people to show how good they are. The law of God is a mirror so that we could all look at it and realize how bad we are. The law is for sinners. But then in verse 11, at the end of last week's passage, it's so interesting. Paul ends this whole thing. He lists all these terrible sins, all these things that the law comes to convict us of, all these ways we're twisted. And then in verse 11, he says, this is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And that to me was kind of a surprising way of putting it, to end his whole issue with these false teachers. He says this truth about the law, that it's for sinners, bad people, is in accordance with the gospel, the good news. Well, how is that? Why is that? Why does Paul see that as such an important combination, the right view of the law as for sinners and this gospel that he's so passionate about? And this gets Paul thinking. He starts thinking about the law. He starts thinking about the gospel. And that gets him to start thinking about himself. When he starts thinking about himself, we start to realize why Paul cared so much about getting these things right and about having Timothy and the teachers in Ephesus get these things right. And so he erupts now in thanksgiving. And usually in Paul's letters, right after he says who the letter's to and who the letter's from, he gives a thanksgiving to God. Here he was so concerned about these teachers that he talked about them first, and now he gets to the thanksgiving part because it's like he can't help it. He mentioned the gospel, and now it's time to start thanking God. So in verse 12, the first verse of what we read today, this is what he says. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Well, it almost seems like maybe Paul's trying to contrast himself with those teachers. They're not allowed to teach anymore. Paul tells Timothy to shut these guys down. Don't let them, they think they're teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. But then Paul's talking about himself, and he says, I was judged faithful. I was given strength. I was appointed to God's service. Well, why does Paul get picked? Now, they're not allowed to teach, but how come Paul's allowed to teach? The surprising answer that shows why Paul is so insistent that the gospel doesn't get ignored and so that the law doesn't get twisted is not because these other guys are on the sinner's list and Paul is on the good guy list. The answer is that the reason why Paul got picked to be someone who proclaims the gospel is because he was the biggest sinner out of all of them. And that's the first main thing I want us to see in this passage, I think God wants us to see in this passage, is what Paul is doing. Paul praises God because he knew that he was a hopeless sinner saved by God's grace. Paul praises God because he knew he was a hopeless sinner saved by God's grace. Look at verse 13, the very next verse. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So Paul's not giving thanks because he's better than these guys who are getting stuff wrong. He's giving thanks because he can't believe that he gets to serve God and share the gospel when he knows he was way worse than those guys. So if you remember the story of Paul, you remember that he was a wonderfully nice guy. People might have called him Dr. Jekyll. Right? He's a wonderfully nice guy. He thought he was very close to God. There was only one problem with Paul. He really hated Jesus. So near the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 26, verse 9, Paul was thinking back to how he was. And this is how he describes himself. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. See, it's clear that Paul didn't just make this up in 1 Timothy because it made him sound good. This was always on his mind that this is how he was. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So what kind of things come to mind when we hear those words? Paul says he had been a blasphemer. He had been someone who maligned the name of God himself and treated God, the good God, like he's an evil to be eliminated. Paul had been a persecutor. He was showing his hatred of God's son by trying to do evil to God's people. You know how to get at someone that you really hate? You know, in all the movies, too, you show this, too. You go and try to get the people who are dear to them. So you go, if you're an enemy with a guy and you're going to try to get him, who gets held hostage? The son of the guy, the children of the guy. So Paul is showing his hatred of Jesus by going after his people. And Paul had been an insolent opponent, a stubborn, violent resister of the truth. He didn't want to hear it explained. He didn't want to hear the good news. He just wanted to shut down this message. Paul could not have been more opposed to Jesus Christ or Christianity. And so he resisted the message with every fiber of his being. And the irony was that Paul thought he loved God. He thought he loved God's law. But at heart, he was a blasphemer. He thought he knew God better than everybody else. But when God showed up in Jesus, his son, Paul didn't recognize him at all. He might never have known that. He might never have known that he didn't really know God. He didn't really know God's character and God's plan, that God is a saving God who saves people who don't deserve it. He might not have ever known that he didn't like that God if Jesus hadn't come to save sinners. And so the law exposes our hearts, on the one hand as sinners, but Jesus also, the way we respond to Jesus also exposes our hearts, right? The law exposes that we're terrible people, we need to be saved. Jesus exposes in the way we react to him normally that we don't want to be saved, right? And that's what happened with Paul. He didn't want to be saved. He didn't think he needed to be saved by Jesus. And so Paul here, he's saying, he's not trying to make himself somehow better than these teachers in Ephesus. He's showing that he was the worst of the worst of them. And he needed, what he needed, when you look at that picture of that man, is someone who needs a miracle of grace, a miracle of mercy, something from the outside to come and change him, because there's no change in this man. It's a done deal, it's a closed book. But that's what Paul says. He can't believe this is what happened. God's mercy came to him. So if you look at the middle of verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul was blinded by sin to the character of God. He had been blinded by sin to the word of God, because the whole Bible testifies to the fact that God is going to come save his people. So Paul manifested his ignorance of who God really is and who he really was by refusing to believe in Jesus. And then God saves him. And Paul says what becomes clear is that him being a Christian is completely a gift of God. Paul says God's grace overflowed. It was super abundant, like a cup so full it's just spilling over, more than enough coming into his life, more than you could ever ask for. And so God was just heaping love onto this man, Paul, and he clearly deserved nothing of the kind. Would have helped crucify Jesus if he could have made it, if he could have been there. That's how much he hated this man, hated this Savior. But God's mercy overflowed. God's grace overflowed. And if you notice, each one of Paul's evil traits that he lists gets matched by God's response. And it's the complete opposite of what he deserves. So Paul was a blasphemer, and in response, God showed him mercy, because blasphemers deserve death. Paul was ignorant of God, and in response, it says here that the Lord pours out love for God into Paul's heart. Paul acted in unbelief, and in response, God's grace overflows, and it says it brought faith in Christ Jesus. So in every way, Paul got the opposite of what he deserved, but he was also transformed into the opposite of what he was. And so we read this, and we have to know that this is not just a unique one-time story, that this is the testimony of every single person who's ever put their trust in Christ. And it's the only hope for those who are living today without Christ. So have we given up hope on people who it just seems like they're too bad, they're too committed, they're too opposed to this person, Jesus, and the things he requires of people? It's easy to do that. It helps if we really could remember and really come to believe that the reason we're sitting here is not because we were better than these people we wish would be saved now. That we all had Mr. Hyde hiding in there too, right? Some of us not so good at hiding him. But the same mercy and grace and transformation had to be completely a gift of God. So we were hopeless sinners, and God, when he changed us so that we became people who said, I need Jesus, did the same kind of miracle that he did for Paul. Jesus Christ saved a sinner like Paul. So don't stop looking to Jesus for the transformation you hope to see in other people. But it also, even for those of us now who are Christians, who have put our faith in Jesus, but feel like we're just completely stuck, completely this evil in my life, this evil in my heart, this sin that I'm dealing with, completely, you know, I believed Jesus had mercy when he became a Christian, but now I gotta just be better. But it's not the kind of view of the law and view of the gospel that Paul seems to be presenting. He's presenting God as a God who, in his grace, pours out overflowing transformation and mercy. So Paul wants us to see that this is what the gospel is all about, so that we wouldn't stop looking to Christ. So that first point, that Paul in this section praises God because he knew that he was a hopeless sinner saved by God's grace. And then he goes on to make more clear his second kind of main point. What he wants us to see is that what happened to him wasn't just a nice testimony story, but this is what the gospel is all about. So his second point is that Jesus Christ came for sinners like Paul to show sinners like you and me that Christ is glorious. So look what Paul says here in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Saying is trustworthy. There's a lot of things we don't know, can't understand. You can ask Kate, I'm always trying to talk things through because I can't understand, I can't figure out all the things. But Paul is saying, all right, if you want to just come back every day to remember one thing, you can know 100% is sure, you can stake your life on it. This is the truth. Here's some sound doctrine, as we've been hearing from my dad, some orthodoxy. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not to look for good people, but to look for bad people. So there's some implications for how we think about others, right? That there's only two kinds of people. I think you know what I'm going to say, but I forgot what I was going to say. It's not what I thought I was going to say. There's only two kinds of people. Jesus and everybody else. And then he changes. He saves sinners, and he brings them over into his world, into his kingdom. But we make distinctions between who we think is likely to be saved or could ever be changed or could ever have hope. And Paul says the whole category, every single sinner who's ever been born, those are the kinds of people that I came to save. But then there's another implication for how we think about ourselves. And this saying I've heard people say before, I don't know, it's been said here before, but the truth that the church is not a museum for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. It's not a place for us to kind of go and set up our Christian lives and set up our Christian accomplishments and our Christian duties so we can all look and admire and say, yep, we're doing good, keep on, you know. I mean, we need encouragement, but I'm saying that's not what the church is. The church is a group of sinners saved by grace who are getting more and more changed, more and more healed. I mean, we're kind of a strange group of people here. The only explanation is that we're sinners saved by grace. Otherwise, why in the world are we, you know, here together? Right? That's the common denominator. We're sinners saved by grace who still need grace, who still need God, who still need him to speak to us and work in us if we're going to continue to find life in him. So we shouldn't be surprised that we need to ask each other forgiveness, be embarrassed about that, act like that shouldn't be happening. We shouldn't be surprised. It should be kind of a common occurrence. We shouldn't be surprised that we need to ask each other to pray for temptations that we're facing or sins that we're struggling with. That shouldn't be a surprise to us or something we don't think should be happening. We shouldn't be ashamed that we're weak and we have this thing that we really need people to help us with or pray for us about. We need help living the Christian life, because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And Paul, he knew this. So he adds his own little footnote to this steadfast saying, this trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but Paul can't help himself. He says, of whom I am the worst. Just so you know, I'm not talking about you guys. I know this is true because I know that I am the worst. And he actually emphasizes these words in the way he wrote this letter to Timothy. I am the worst. the worst. But he doesn't say, I was the worst. He even says it in the present tense, I am the worst. I am the worst, the chief, the foremost, the first sinner. So Paul is, he's talking about his own life, right? He was publicly, one translation of the Bible, the Message is more of a paraphrase. He says it, Paul says, he has Paul saying, I was public sinner number one. So there was something unique about Paul. But there's also this sense of nobody else knew Paul the way Paul knew Paul, right? And we can learn from his humility in that respect. I don't know about all you guys and all the reasons that contribute to the reasons why you sin and the reasons why, you know, you struggle in certain ways and all the outside factors that make that harder, but I know my own self, and God is starting to show me the ways that I choose sin, not because things are hard, but because I like it by myself without God's grace changing me. So some of us think too much about our sin. Maybe we're too introspective. We don't accept God's mercy. But there is a place, I think, for thinking about what we would have been like if Jesus didn't come to save sinners. And the way that I've done it is to think about every area where you struggle. Think about every area where you're tempted, where you have sinned as a Christian. And now take away God's grace, putting a lid on those things. Take away all God's grace that starts to work on getting rid of your sin, and just let the sin flourish and grow and take over and define your life. That's what God saved us from. He didn't save us because we were the way we are now. He saved us from our sin, just turning us into monsters. Because, and we need to remember this, and Paul is honest about it, because getting saved is not supposed to make us look good. It's supposed to make Jesus look really good and really strong, like a strong Savior. So Paul said, I thank him who gave me strength, and I'm chief sinner number one, and I got saved. And now he wants people to know about that. It's not just, oh, he's so glad for what Jesus did to him. So in the first part, he says, I thank God, but God showed me mercy. And then he lists all these things that were wrong with him. Now in verse 16, he uses that same phrase. He says, but I received mercy, the same phrase. But now he's saying it wasn't because of what I needed, it's because of what other people needed. So look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for an eternal life. So Paul is an example of what the gospel is. God putting his loving kindness, his perfect patience on display by saving the most unlikely people. So we got to accept that we must be the most unlikely people. We weren't more likely to get picked. If God can and does save a man like Paul, and like me, and like you, think of who else he could save. Think of how exciting this message is that we have. So the message maybe for you today is, you might be thinking like, well, I would be a Christian, but I've got this evil heart. Well, great. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So don't let your sin keep you from coming to Christ. And don't let the fact that you've been saved by Christ make you feel like you have to cover up your sin. On both sides of salvation, we get to be honest about our sin and come to Christ for mercy. So here again, in the second section, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ came for sinners like Paul, to show sinners like you and me that Christ is glorious. Christ is a glorious Savior. But there's one last thing, because for Paul, what Christ saved us from, being Jekyll Hyde monsters, is not even as good as what Jesus Christ saves us to. So he says in verse 16 that God saves sinners to put on display his perfect patience for those who were to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now, that's kind of interesting. Paul hasn't been talking about eternal life. He's been talking in categories of law and salvation and mercy. But now eternal life suddenly shows up. So what is eternal life? Well, a good definition is the one that Jesus gave in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To have eternal life is to really know God. To be rescued out of our blind ignorance about what life is about or who God really is. And when we come to know God for who he really is, we give him praise. And we give him praise again. And we learn to start giving him more praise and more praise. And then we find out he's going to let us give him praise forever. So this is the third and final point Paul communicates, that Jesus Christ came for sinners like you and me so that we've heard it before, can glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus Christ came for sinners like you and me so that we can glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is why God saved us, not just to deliver us from hell, but to delight us forever with his glory. And that is exactly what God has done for Paul. So here Paul gets to the end of this whole thing, and he himself can't help but give praise to God. So here's how Paul puts it in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul here calls God the King of ages, ruler over all history, mightier, more majestic than any king, dictator, emperor, prince, kingdom, empire that's ever been or will ever exist on the planet. God is greater, King of kings, King of ages. God is immortal, Paul says, because he will never change, because he's so awesome and glorious and infinite that there's no way he could change and become anything better. So he's immortal. He will never change. There's no way he could ever become anything less. He's invisible. So the whole universe, scientists think they could tell us what it is, but they can't get at the heart of it. The whole universe, starting with the galaxies, the Milky Way galaxy, the burning sun, the roaring Niagara Falls, the vast Grand Canyon, the beauty of the human voice, the athleticism of the gymnast doing their thing, the warmth of a mother holding a new baby, and all the beautiful things God created that to be. The whole universe and all those details is designed by God to put him on display. But it can't even come close to capturing how glorious he is. So he's invisible. Because he can never be reduced to one visual thing that we could look at and say, there he is, that's it, got him. Nothing could ever comprehend the invisible, immense, glorious God. And yet the mystery is that at the same time, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we could look at Jesus. And one day we will look at Jesus and we will say, here is our God. No one has ever seen God, says John 1:18. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then Paul goes on. He's the one, the only true God. There's no rivals. No one can stand in his place, which is why all glory and honor will be given to him forever and ever. And literally the phrase is, for ages of ages. God's going to get this kind of God. This God who's the true God who saves sinners like us is going to get that praise. So just to wrap up and try to tie the dots, connect the dots a little bit, my dad, the last couple sermons, if you've been here in 1 Timothy, used the analogy of the boat. How the goal is love and faith and a good conscience and knowing God, being with God. And so the two sides of the boat rowing are right living and right doctrine, right living and right teaching. And so Paul adds a little bit to the picture here, because we learn from this passage that Paul's
overflowing with confidence and joy that this whole thing is worth it. Because he started out capsized. He wasn't just pointing in the wrong direction or going in circles. He was literally dead, drowned in the water. Blaspheming God in danger of hell. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners and give them eternal life. So Jesus Christ came into the world to drown in the fury of God's wrath so that we can be freed from condemnation. And then he flips the canoe. And he puts our lives right side up, and God gets praise out of that. And then Jesus gets into the boat with us, and he starts showing us what God is like and what we were created to be. And he sends his spirit to believers, and he uses the church, and he uses sermons, and he uses the Bible, and he uses conviction of sin to help us battle that boat on the left and on the right toward the goal. And God gets praise out of that. And so the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, the right teaching and the right living, come to us even as we put our effort into rowing our lives. They come to us as utter gifts from God. And God gets praise. And that's the good news of the gospel, right? This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Maybe you feel like you're the worst of them. Welcome to the club. If you are breathing, you're not beyond reach of this infinite God's mighty grace. We've just heard who we're talking about here. This God, this all-glorious, all-powerful God, has come into the world to save sinners. And that's what he's going to do. Do you need him to do it for you? Has he already saved you? Look to Jesus. And then give God praise because he has put his love on display by coming to save sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that our salvation, we get used to that word and it stops meaning things. So you give us this whole book, this whole Bible, and 1 Timothy today in particular, to remind us of what it means that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and teach us and start to bring us to God, to a place where we can start to feel what we were created to feel at looking at your glory and your splendor and your might. And God, I pray that in the day-to-day of the mundane, of figuring out what this looks like in all the details, that we would keep coming back to this trustworthy saying that you have given us as a rock-solid foundation on which to live the Christian life, not depending on ourselves, but depending on Jesus and his mercy and grace. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.